So turn to Romans 3. And we'll have a short Bible class here. We've walked our way down through the first 21 or 22 verses of this. And I want to take the time today to go over verse 22 in a little more detail, or some content of verse 22, because of a misunderstanding that I really appreciated Brother Kurt's message yesterday about the fact that we, because we are ministers of reconciliation, we're not preaching condemnation. And what we preach is the forgiveness of sins. It don't make any difference what the sin is. Someone's always throwing up to me, well, how about Hitler? And I think Kurt mentioned that yesterday. How about Hitler? How about Charles Manson? It's not about what sins are committed. It's about what Christ did. It's not about how bad or good you are. Those are relative terms, you know, bad and good. It's about what Christ did. And one of the things that's a misconception about Romans chapter 3 is what's used by hammer-toting preachers, shall we say. What's used by them is verse 9 through 19, which is right. You ain't no good. That goes for all of us. We're all exactly what the Bible tells us we are. But what the hammer-toting preachers do is they go to sinned and come short of the glory of God and concentrate on the sinning and coming short of the glory of God without regard to verse 24. Verse 24 says you're justified freely by His grace. Not by your grace, not by you getting grace. By His grace, justified freely. So I used to think, you know, when I first started studying, in fact, I first started going to a Bible-believing church, as they call themselves. I used to wonder, why do they concentrate so much on that being justified freely by His grace and then pound on you about going to the altar, and on and on and on. Well, I thought that was a funny measure of grace. I didn't know any Scripture, so I didn't know what to do about it. But once I began to see what rightly dividing the word of truth would really unfold for you, then I began to see what the grace was worth. And subsequently, what verse 22 means. So start with me in verse 21. Paul writes, but now, great words, but now. Great words. But now defines you and me in Scripture. You can't find yourself in Scripture until you get to the but nows of the Apostle Paul. Oh, you can find condemnation in Scripture. But once you get to the but nows, you begin to see justification by the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord Jesus Christ, for a different purpose than the rest of the Bible is written. Look in Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last two verses of the chapter, it says that the law will be your righteousness if you keep it. The law will be your righteousness if you keep it. But this verse says the righteousness of God is manifested here without the law. Well, what do you suppose it means without the law? Would that be with some of the law? Would that be with the portion of the law that suits your lifestyle and not the portion of the law that doesn't suit your lifestyle? Without the law. Say, you're going to throw away the law of God? I'm going to throw away anything. It's in God's book and I believe it. I believe what the law of God does is show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And I don't know of any way to make your sin or my sin worse than Clyde's. Hi, Clyde. We can't make our sins worse or better than somebody else's because how many of us, verse 23, how many of us fell short? All. Oh. If the top of the board represents the glory of God and you got this far and I only got that far, which one of us would be shorter? Both of us. The only time I can ever say everybody's the same height. Verse 21 again. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now, what I've discovered in studying all this for the, I don't know how many times, is that some commentators say that unto all was a reference to Jews and upon all is a reference to Gentiles. That's silly in the passage. Verse 9 says, middle of the verse, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Well, then under the sin curse, there isn't any difference. So when it comes down to Paul describing, as in verse 9, the Jews and Gentiles are just alike, when he gets down to showing justification by the faith of Jesus Christ, righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, well then what would he mean unto all? If all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all have the privilege of seeing the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, who is it that would be excluded from what the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, would bring you? No one is excluded. So it's unto all. But then, in that case then, if we don't make a separation here, you would get quickly into a thing called universal salvation. Well, here's a, you know, throw this out at you for, you know, dollar and a half pitch here. I believe in universal reconciliation. And you know why somebody didn't jump up and throw me out of this building? Because this building's mine. I'm just kidding. I just want you to make a note of this. I believe in universal reconciliation. I do not believe in universal salvation. Because of that, partly because of that second phrase, and upon all them that believe. The problem with the difference between saved and lost is that it's defined by what men believe should be done, not what men believe. The difference between lost and saved is not defined by what men believe. I mean, in the world, the difference between lost and saved is defined by what men believe you should do. If you're lost, you should. Da, 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 right over. Well, I got great news for you. If you're lost, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you're lost, look to the faith of Jesus Christ, not your ability or your own strength at having great faith. Your great faith will leave you short. Kind of like this, not reaching, not measuring up. Your faith will be terrific today if you take the Word of God that you hear here and you carry it out with you and you feel good about having been here and you're glad you came. And see, that's psychology trying to get you to be glad you came. How about 4 o'clock tomorrow morning? Where will your faith be? So, I'll still be strong in the faith. Well, look out. Somebody will throw a one-horse cart in your way. Somebody will drive a freight train down your rut if you're not careful. Listen, folks. It is unto all. The faith of Jesus Christ brings righteousness. The righteousness of God. And the faith of Jesus Christ brings that righteousness unto all, meaning anyone can be saved. There's no one who has crossed the line. The bums on the street used to tell me that. I'd try to witness to them. They'd say, "Oh, I've already crossed the line. I can't get saved." I'd say, "Where'd you find that line?" They wouldn't have any answer for that. There is no line. Christ died for all. Christ paid the price for all. All sins. All mankind. For all time. From Adam and the nature of sin, to your sins, petty though they might be. And you think your sins are big, you need to read the Old Testament. Anyway, back in verse 22. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So the deal about believing is this. Paul told the Antioch church, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. He said, through this man, Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. The law said don't, and mankind did. The law said, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe. Personally, I've talked with many people who have a difficulty in understanding that their belief saves them. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 changes it slightly. I want you to go there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and read with me from verse 12. And the reason that the explanation is a little different in Ephesians, I believe, is because it's us. I believe Ephesians is written to us. It's written about us. And it's like the Lord looked down through the next 20 centuries of time and said, hey, Paul, write this letter to the Ephesians because there's some people in South Texas, maybe even Oklahoma, who need to hear it this way. Hal, I was just kidding about Oklahoma. Don't worry about that. Ephesians 1, verse 12. Paul writes that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So Paul knew who he and those who first trusted in Christ were. And he, Paul, the writer, was included in verse 12. But I believe his reason for writing this explanation here is not himself. He's been saved and preaching for 25 years. I believe it's for me. Verse 13. Because he says, in whom ye also trusted. That's Christ. If you trusted in Christ. Now notice, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now if you go backwards through those three verses, you find out that first of all, there was some people who first trusted in Christ, and then these Ephesians were added unto them. And going backwards through the verses, you find out that the reason was it is unto the praise of his glory in the end. So if you go over here on the board, and you write glory, and glory is going to be manifest eternity, unlike any glory that's ever been measured. Now, what we are, prior to getting that glory we just read about, what we are is lost. We don't have any glory. We can't get any glory because we don't know, we didn't keep the Lord's law, so we can't get perfect that way. We didn't do what we should have done, so we can't get perfect because we did the right things. And what we are is without hope. Might as well give up then to have no hope. You know, if you have a flat tire and there's a hole in the tire. Had this occur in Fredericksburg here a while back. Some idiot put a curb there and didn't tell me. And there's a hole in that tire. You know, I could have got my cans of the tire inflatable stuff, and I could have just kept on putting good stuff into that tire, and it would have just kept on coming out of that hole. That's the way our good works are in terms of our lives. We do good works, and we got this little tiny pressure-packed hole that we push all the good works into. And there's this gaping hole about this big around on the side of our lives that lets it all out. Don't send me any letters about your list of good works. I know where they go. However, the Lord sent His Son into this world. And way back here, when we were lost and with no hope in the world, Christ died for our sins, was buried, bodily buried. The body went to the grave. His soul was cut away. His soul went to hell. People don't like to hear that many times. Make any difference. Say what the Bible says. His soul went to hell. Jesus described hell in Luke chapter 16. Said, torment, flames. The fire is not quenched. It's in the Bible 9 times. And on and on. So Christ died for our sins. There was a circumcision took place according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And that circumcision cut away the sins, the body of the sins. I'm sorry, I'm going to misquote that passage yet. I'm working hard at misquoting that. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's Christ's body hanging on a cross here. He died. His soul goes to hell. There was a circumcision took place there. And that circumcision cut away the body of the sins of the flesh. How many sins in His flesh did Christ have? How many sins in His 33-year flesh does Christ have? You know, the problem with that, Joe, was that yours was the voice that got on the tape. How many sins did Christ have on His flesh? None. What did God? The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. You say, how's that possible? I don't know. Why don't you ask God? If He didn't. And you know what God will say to you? Whatever is written down in this book is what God will say to you. So you'll run across a verse that says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened, that don't mean die. Quickened means made alive. Oh, there he comes. And he gets back into this body, stands upright upon the earth, ascends into heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for us. He is quickened together. Why? Because he left those sins someplace. He couldn't have gone into the presence of God with the sins. He left those sins somewhere. Did he put them back on you? What a foolish, crooked thing that would be. Nope. He paid the price for them. But why in the world did Christ do that? He did that because he believed in the Word of God. He believed that his soul would not be left in hell. He believed the Lord of Lords, would show him a path out of there. And lo and behold, 3 days and 3 nights after he was crucified on the cross, Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. There are about 9 or 10 different theories of how that came about. Every one of them, a lie. You know what happened when they went to the tomb on the third day after the end of the third day? You know what happened when they went there? Even the ones going there didn't even believe it. And an angel said to some of the ones who went to the tomb, they said, he's not here. He's risen, as he said. And I've always read that passage with a kind of a matter-of-fact tone. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. What? You think he wasn't going to be risen? It's like as if the angel is saying to those, did you doubt him? Well, you know, Peter doubted him in Matthew chapter 16. Right after he was told he was going to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, The Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest the things of this world, not the things of God." Always got a large charge out of Peter and his attitude toward the Lord. "Not so, Lord. We're not going to let that happen." So the Lord rebukes him, and he obviously repented. He was right with the Lord all the way, and the Lord knew who he's dealing with. The Lord always knows not only the energy, but the valor of those whom he's dealing with. So now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord is about to be taken off to trial, to the foolish mock trial that they put him through. The Lord is there, and he admits who he is to those who are coming after him, and Peter grabs his sword and whacks a guy's ear off. The Lord said, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that those that live by the sword shall perish by the sword?" And then he said an interesting thing. He said, "How then," in other words, if you use a sword, "how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" What did Christ know about the Scriptures? I suspect everything. He wrote it. Since he is the Word incarnate, he wrote the Scriptures. And the Scriptures said that he would be crucified, buried, and raised again. What did he believe when he went to the cross? He believed it was going to be tough. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So he went to the cross. He died there. Finally, as he said his last words, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When he died, the sins of the world were on him. What color was the earth when the sins of the world was on Jesus Christ? Dark. God turned the light off. He could do that, you know. He turned the light off. Now, what's that got to do with what we're talking about the faith of Christ? Everything. Everything. Why did Christ do what he did? He did it because he believed in the Word. Why did Christ do what he did for you? He believed in the Word and the promise that was given to him by the Father way long time ago, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." There's the glory of his grace out here on my diagram. And the will of God was established way back here, a long time before ever there was a beginning of the world. Look in chapter 3, Ephesians 3. And please notice the last three words of verse 6, that it is the Gentiles, etc., which means there is a distinction of Jews here, just Gentiles. But that is the Gentiles in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And the key for you and me is to understand that this does not come because we get good or do good, or even after we get saved, we measure up. It is that it's coming to us by the gospel. What is that? It says in verse 6, partakers of God's promise in Christ. Well, how many promises do you suppose that would be? I believe it would be as in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You say, well, what about now? I don't know. Put him to the test. If you do things according to his will, it is amazing what the Lord does for you. Keep reading, though. Verse 7. "The gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Bear in mind that Paul finished his course, therefore he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ, which no longer would keep them unsearchable. You can find out not only what the Lord has for you, unsearchable riches, you can find out what the Lord wants you to do, and you can find out how the judgment's going to go down. At midnight last night, I was having a conversation with a man in New Zealand on the internet. It was the middle of the day for him. Here I am about to fall asleep. He's firing questions at me on the internet so fast that I couldn't answer. I wanted to say, whoa, 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 slow down. Now somebody will send him this video and he'll know I'm talking about it. That's all right. I didn't really want him to stop asking the questions. I wanted to be able to answer them. And I finally told him, I said, you know, I'm tired. But anyway, what got me about the conversation with him was that he comes out of a really strict, hard-nosed, independent, fundamental, whatever, who condemned him for everything he did on a continual basis. And he's trying to figure out how to get rid of all that guilt in his life and how to feel free from it. And he works at, and I don't mean he's working for his salvation now. I mean, he works at knowing for sure that he's trusted Christ as his Savior. When you come from a harsh background, I understand that. That's why many of us who preach stress that moment. When was the moment when you knew you couldn't do anything about your salvation and you had to put your trust in one who could do something about your salvation, even Jesus Christ? When was it that you trusted Christ as your Savior? If you can't go back in your mind and find a moment when you know that you trusted Christ as your Savior, how would you know you were saved? Say, well, and you may have an explanation. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not trying to get you to agree with me about salvation, but I am trying to get you saved if you're lost. Because if you're lost, you're going to go into eternity and you're going to get what Christ went to hell for. Why would you want that? On the other hand, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you get what Christ bought, which is not only all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but all the promises of God in Christ. Now notice, these are that, and that is the explanation of what unsearchable riches are. How much of it is it that you have? All! People say, well, what do you think that includes? I don't think, if there's 100 promises of God in Christ, I don't think it's 98. Now notice, here we are left here. We're left here. I mean, when you got saved, assume somebody in here is saved besides me. When you got saved, where'd you go? Well, if you're like me, you got up from the bathroom floor and went to bed. Some people went home from church and praised God. Some people started their car back up and took off down the road. Your story is your story. But my point about where did you go is, you didn't go to heaven. So there's this time. From the day of salvation to the day of glory. The Lord left us in a situation where we count time. Now, my point about that is here we are. And we're in this body of flesh, which takes us down to low ebbs and gets us up to some pinnacle where we think everything is just right. And then it takes us down again, and it's like hills and valleys, hills and valleys. You know, I used to ask Brother Moore, how you doing? He'd say, some spares, some strikes. The older he got, the more it was, if I told you, would you do anything about it? Which, of course, the answer would be no. But why ask him? That was his point. If you ain't going to do nothing about it, why should I tell you? That was his point. But now here's the point. I think there's a point in what I'm trying to make. We're left here for a reason, and it shows up in verse 9. Now, the reason I want to read verse 9 and 10 and 11 to you is because you've got to know why you're here. I believe that in every community, ethnicity, whatever you want to call it, I believe there are people who will trust Christ as their Savior. Now, it would be great with me if as soon as they trust Christ, they'd all come down here to Berean Bible Church in New Braunfels, Texas, and we had to build on an L. And then when we got the L built and filled up, then we'd build on a T on the L and put a swimming pool in and on and on and on. I believe that would be great. But I don't believe everybody that gets saved is going to come here. Those of you who come here, I praise God that you do. And all you who are visiting here today, I praise God for you to come today. And just like I praise God for the speaker who's going to be here next. And I would like to invite you back. The only trouble is, the bulk of the time, you have to listen to me. So, you may not like that. But what you will like is what the Lord has for you.
Amen.
Verse 9. Here's our job with these unsearchable riches. And to make all the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, love the word now, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers, and these are not good guys, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So here unfolds the manifold wisdom of God, and it is unfolded in a manner starting in Genesis to Malachi. And then the Lord comes, Matthew through John. And then the book of Acts comes out here like this, and Acts is a very transitional book, got a lot in it. From Genesis to John is all written to, for, and about Israel. They who were chosen, Abraham's seed. And then you come over here after what Paul wrote, and I got my word glory a little big there, didn't I? Hebrews through Revelation at the end of your Bible, making 66 books total. Hebrews through Revelation is a pre-written history. The things that unfold in Hebrews through Revelation are going to unfold no matter whether you believe it or not. And by the way, it's not about you believing that. From Genesis to Revelation, God has made known His will. The difference in now, in the now of verse 10, is that God requires, or rather God desires, that the church, that not this building, not even just you people. It's those 6 billion out on the internet, that's what it is. It's that everyone who knows the Lord should make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. As Brother Kirk preached yesterday so well, the world doesn't know what the mystery is. The world hasn't got the slightest idea what the mystery is. Well, I'll tell you what it is. And I don't want to make you mad. But I'm going to tell you what it is. It's that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, could come into this world for the benefit of a few people and go out of this world for the benefit of all people. He said, I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told the 12, don't go to Gentiles, just go to Israel. But now He'll save you. When He left this world, He left this world and sent back the message to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 that even Gentiles could be saved. And He sent him over to Rome to write down 7 more books that would include even the people in South Texas, even the people in Oklahoma, and hey, I'm a Hoosier from Indiana, go Butler, but bless your soul, even the Butler Bulldogs could get saved if they'd hear the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
You want to watch out talking basketball around people like me and Joe from Indiana. We snort when we talk about passports. Folks, the fellowship of the mystery is this. The reason Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification is because there was no other way we would be saved. So the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ, of Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The faith of Christ was that He believed the book. And in the end, you I, according to Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4, you and I have been promised to Him as a reward for Him dying for the sins of the whole world. Now, I've got a choice here. I could stop right there and you'd get a longer break. Or I can go on for another 4 minutes or thereabouts. Doug's already told me. When Doug gives me that 5 minutes, I got this thing kicks in my brain. And my brain says, you can get 8 minutes worth in this 5 minutes. That's how foolish my brain is. So I'm only going to talk to you about one more passage of Scripture. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Concerning the faith of Jesus Christ. What happens in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, is that we get taught something. And in the teaching of it, we think we've got it. Well, I've been studying the Bible for 35 years, and I'm a lousy student. I really am. But every time I study the Bible, I learn something new. This morning, by the way, in worrying about what I was going to say about the faith of Christ, I decided that I would check both Greeks to see whether it should be faith of Christ or faith in Christ. Guess what? Neither of them put the preposition in there at all in terms of a Greek word to understand it. You can find Greek prepositions, and I'm sure they're hidden in some portion of those words. I'm not smart enough to know that. But what I noticed was there must have been a reason why translators said it a certain way. Well, in Paul's epistles, in the King James Bible, all 7 times that he says the faith of Christ, there's a reason for it to be the faith of Christ instead of faith in Christ. There's a reason. There's a grammatical reason. Among everything else, the King James translators were grammatically correct. It's the faith of Christ in these 7 passages where Paul uses it. And I'm talking about one of them right here. Paul describes in verse 5 and 6 the ridiculousness of religion. I know it was his own religion he was talking about. It didn't make any difference. You can put any religion in there. They all fit. But then notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. L-O-S-S, not lost. L-O-S-S, loss, for Christ. In other words, Christ wouldn't have these things on the bet. They were lost. They were a loss. They were on the lost side of the ledger. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And I know you don't need a retranslation on dung. And be found in Him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not only of Christ, it is of God. And it's of God by faith. The righteousness of Christ, or the faith of Christ, that the righteousness of God might show up. The faith of Christ. How about if the faith of Christ was not what took Him to the cross? Could the righteousness of God show up in you if Christ had not died for your sins? Of course not. So it was through the faith of Christ that the righteousness which is of God by faith comes instead of the righteousness which is of the law. And the point is, Paul says, I don't want to be found in the righteousness of the law, because I've got to do to me, it'll condemn me. But I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he gives you a reason for it, that I may know Him. Now I find it fascinating that Paul had been preaching at this time over 20 years, has written at this time about, this is probably the 7th or 9th book that he wrote, depending on how you count. And he's desirous of knowing Him, that I may know Him. I've been saved for 1964, somebody had that up. 46 years, 45 years. And I've known how to rightly divide the word of truth since 1974. And I want to know Him too. I want to know Him. I'm done. Doug says, I'm done.